Let's bow for prayer. I will begin by reading an old prayer with some words that may not seem familiar, but the depth of them I find profound and deeply meaningful. Almighty Lord and everlasting God, vouchsafe, we beseech thee, to direct, to sanctify, and to govern both our hearts and bodies in the ways of thy laws and in the works of thy commandments, that through them thy most mighty protections, both here and ever, we may be preserved in body and soul. Through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I love the word vouchsafe because it signifies a way of God staking his reputation on what God does for us. And so the psalmist, the poet here, asks God to stake everything on his reputation in the way he looks after the one praying this prayer. Just about 40 years ago, I gave my first sermon. I was about 22, do the math, in my home church, and I spoke on Psalm 91. What I remember most about that day is not what I said, but who showed up to hear it. It was a summer day, and I thought, good grief, it's the best time to speak because there will be very few people here. And just before I was to get up in the balcony, I see a whole bunch of my University of Winnipeg friends come traipsing in, waving, making sure I could see them, that they were there. And suddenly, I got incredibly nervous, dumbfounded, off balance, but in some way gratified to see that here were some people who knew me, who cared about me, and were here to support me. Somehow I got through that morning, but I have absolutely no idea what I said. I gave the manuscript to my mother, and I have no idea where she laid it, or if she somehow just threw it out with some of the other things. And so it gave me pause to think about how I might, 40 years later, think and share about this song. How would I do it differently? A whole lot, I think. Psalm 91, as you can see obviously, is after Psalm 90. And the ones who compiled the Psalms in this particular order may have seen this as a kind of bookend to Psalm 90. And I was grateful that Gary read Psalm 90, or had Psalm 90 read, in that it somehow speaks about a looking forward. It's entitled the Psalm of Moses, and Moses, it is seen here, is perhaps reflecting on life in the wilderness, the place where God is testing God's people, people who have been disobedient, people who have struggled to find and discern God's presence, not only with them, but in leading them to a place where they felt they had no business being. Here they were, they had at least been living in Egypt, a place where, yes, life was hard, but at least they were alive to it and gone to a place in the desert with the promise of some place beyond that, but during which time they were persistently seeing the older ones die and those who had been promised never seeing what God had promised them. And now in Psalm 91, we see someone reflecting, looking back, perhaps understanding what has gone on in their lives, thinking about the ways in which God has been faithful, the ways in which God has met their fears, their needs, their hopes, their dreams, perhaps their dangers. And so maybe this is a way of understanding Moses at the end of his life, thinking about the contours of the journey he has had to walk with his people. Another thing I want us to consider is the difference in the way in which perhaps if we look at two different versions of translation, the way the NRSV, which Gary read, or compared to the NIV, translate the first sentence or the first couple of sentences. The NRSV says, "You who," addresses the second person, suggests it is the reader to whom they are addressing, rather than the NIV says, "The one who," a third person. It seems to me that this is something that is more of a conversation between the poet and the reader rather than a kind of a word to live by. The poet now is addressing us in the NRSV version as people who will understand his experience and who he is addressing personally, saying, "Listen, you, my conversation partner, I have something to share with you," rather than just saying, "Here's something which moves for all time." And that personal element I find really impressive and important. And I think for me, I'll address this later on, it becomes a significant part of how I understand this poem. As I said, Psalm 91 is most likely written by a poet near the end of his life. There seems to be a whole lot of remembering behind these words. As I get older, I think, much to my children's chagrin, I do a lot of, "Well, when I was your age," and, "Well, I remember when," and it gets a little tedious, I think, because they're living their life in the present or looking forward, while I am kind of remembering and living my life, kind of halfway looking through the rearview mirror. And so this psalm, 40 years later, has a different resonance for me. The poet here reflects on his life and sees the way in which God has been faithful. God has been like a fortress, a bulwark against another army or a military force or even someone who has opposed or threatened him. The psalmist writes that God is like a physician or a wildlife conservationist. He has basically disarmed the snare from the trapper who had sought to snare the psalmist. He is healed when the psalmist has experienced disease or some malady. God has been like a hen guarding the chicks against perhaps fire or danger of another kind, like another threatening wild animal, shielding the chicks with its very body, making sure that the chicks are safe while the mother seeks to fend off whatever is approaching. The psalmist likens God to a shield bearer or a buckler, The armor in those days was incredibly heavy and bulky, and often as not, they needed somebody to strap it on the warrior. And so their buckler or their shield carrier would have to be able to strap them on so that they would be able to put on what they needed to be safer in battle. And God has been like that for the psalmist. God has been like a guardian that is around, always seeking out threats from unseen enemies. There's the enemy at night, the one who comes in the dark, who you can't see, who is always a threat. Or even in the midday, from an arrow, a lone arrow coming from some bad angle or from above, which is unseen. Maybe through the sunlight, one could hardly see it in the face of the sun. Or from disease, the small little germs somehow coming in. Or from any of the necessities of life, from water or bread or food, anything that would somehow threaten the life of the poet or the psalmist here, God has guarded against that. So the poet has shown the way in which God has been faithful through the poet's life. And so the poet now is moved to give witness, to look at life and to give witness to this God who has been faithful, faithful in every way. As the poet says to the reader, you will tread on danger as if it is not there. So the one who is loved, the reader who loves God, who loves Yahweh, and who calls out will be blessed, will be protected and granted long life and salvation. So as I reread this psalm over and over, I look back at my life. And in my memory journeys, I saw instances of how many of these descriptions have become true, true in my own life experience. Or, to perhaps put it more accurately, how the God I have called Father is reflected and is the God reflected in this psalm who I have come to know and to worship. 40 years is a long time. It's longer looking forward than it is looking backward. The view is also very different. The future is very different from the past. Last week, as we looked at Psalm 34, I suggested that the poet saw David as living into his commitment to follow Yahweh. As we remember in Psalm 34, this has got that superscription which says that this was written after David feigned madness to escape Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. If you know the story in 1 Samuel, it is the story where David, fleeing Saul, goes to his mortal enemy, the Philistines, and seeks refuge. And they, having discerned who he is, seek to perhaps neutralize him against any future enemy incursions. And so David feigns madness to give them the sense that he's harmless and they would rather just kick him out of the city rather than trouble themselves with killing him. we too should learn to look forward, to live forward into God's promises as they're spoken of in scriptures. But in equal measure, we are called to witness to the God we have experienced and come to know. And that is what the psalmist calls us to do. And one of the consequences of this is to wear lightly the ways we understand the ways God works in the world. My narrative is very different from yours. I look at my life and I see the ways God has rescued me and spared me from disaster. But in another narrative, the opposite may be true. For example, the one who I narrowly avoided in a seemingly inevitable head-on collision may have lost control of his vehicle and died. What is the narrative of that family? How gracious has God been then? I speak of that wonderful narrative in which my forebears were given land to raise generations on. How different does this narrative look from those who speak of the time in which their land was stolen from them with dishonest means, deceit, or even through force of arms, and given to those who never earned or paid for it. What about those who struggle with issues of all kinds? My narrative, written from a very privileged white male background. What about those who struggle with all kinds of other issues? Walter Brueggemann, the noted Old Testament scholar, has stated that the Christian understanding of and call to the church is that of witness. But he says this witness will be offered among many other competing stories of witness, some of them hostile to our own, be they personal, cultural, historical, or national. And therefore, as much as we must witness, we must also listen. We must listen to those who have other stories, who witness in a different direction. And we need to listen in humility. We need to listen in sorrow. We need to listen in reverence, because God is at work in other lives too. And the one thing I have learned over 40 years, not much maybe, perhaps these are small returns for such a great gift. One thing I have learned is that Psalm 91 is not a recipe for success. It isn't something that we earn because of who we think we are or what we do. Psalm 91 is the experience of someone having reflected on life as someone who has seen the ways in which God's faithfulness has been experienced in both joyful and sorrowful occasions. One of the things that I love about the scriptures is the fact that all the great people ultimately fail. Moses failed. Moses never saw the promised land except from a distance. He never got there. Why? Because he failed. David, this great man of God, after God's own heart, he failed. You should read the stories of the last part of his life. They are just saturated with inglorious, spiteful acts. He failed. The thing I love most about, here it goes again, the Lord of the Rings, is the fact that in the end, Frodo fails. Frodo fails. Just at the edge, when he's about to throw the ring into this cauldron of fire, he can't do it. He resolves to keep it. We all fail. The poet fails. So what is there left? That is the story of the gospel. The gospel is that whatever we lack, God in Christ makes up. Whatever is needed, that has been given to us freely, gratuitously, without our deserving it, because of who God is. That is, to me, the ultimate message of this psalm in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We lack, we fail, God accomplishes. Let me read that prayer one more time. Almighty Lord and everlasting God, vouchsafe, we beseech thee, to direct, sanctify, and govern both our hearts and bodies in the ways of thy laws and in the works of thy commandments. And through thy most mighty protections, both here and ever, we may be present, preserved in body and soul, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. May we find it to be so. Amen.